Let's look together at Mark 11 and 12. Take your Bible or borrow a pew Bible if you need to and turn with me to Mark 11 and 12. Have you ever heard the story of the time when Jesus entered the place of worship and went ballistic? Some of us are familiar with this. He started flipping over tables. He's cracking a whip. He's screaming his head off like a madman. Get out! And we don't have the time to get into all the details now, but the shorter version of this story shows us that Jesus was absolutely disgusted with those who would use the place of worship in order to scam others. They were sinning, and they were using a worship gathering and a location for worship in order to accomplish their sin. And he could not permit that. Jesus told people that they should beware of them, saying that the punishment for that kind of sin would be worse than other people's. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment if Jesus behaved that way in our place of worship. Just think, here we are gathered together in the sanctuary, and I want you to just picture in your mind what that might be like if he came in here. Picture him tipping over the communion table and spilling grape juice to stain the carpet. Can you envision that? Visualize Jesus angrily tossing hymnals right through the stained glass window while he's screaming his head off. Just think about what that would feel like. Imagine him blocking the door by force so that no one could come in to the sanctuary. How would we respond? I'm pretty sure that one of our trustees would blow a gasket. I might even feel the very same way if he was behaving that way in our place of worship. Mark 11, 18 tells us how the people responded. Look there with me at Mark 11, 18. When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to do what? To kill him. Okay, they didn't just want him to be removed from their place of worship. They wanted him eliminated altogether. But it's not their plan that I want you to catch here, because for any of us that are familiar with the Gospels, we know how this story goes. We know what happens here. Jesus had already been talking about when he got to Jerusalem, they were going to kill him. And so it's no surprise to us that now they're planning to do this very thing. But it's not their plan that I want you to pay attention here. It's their emotional state. It says in verse 18, they were afraid of him. Do you see that there in the 18th line? They were afraid of him because the people were so enthusiastic about Jesus' teaching. Why do you think they were so scared? I mean, what was it that they had to be afraid of? Keep this in mind as we look together at verse 27. Mark 11, verse 27, it says, by this time they, that's Jesus and the disciples, by this time they had arrived at Jerusalem again, and Jesus was walking through the temple area. That was the area where he had just gone postal. Okay, so all of this should be fresh on your minds here. He comes right back in. It says, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law and the other leaders came up to him. They demanded, by whose authority do you drive out the merchants from the temple? Who gave you such authority? In other words, what right do you have coming to our place of worship and acting like you're in charge and disrupting what we're doing here? Who put you in control? Who gave you such authority? Verse 29 says, well, I'll tell you who gave me authority to do these things. If you answer one question, Jesus replied, did John's baptism come from heaven or was it merely human? Answer me. Now, John had been preaching and calling people to turn from their sin. His role, according to God's word, was to prepare people's hearts for the Messiah, to get people ready to recognize and respond to the Messiah. And part of how we could prepare for that was by symbolically having sin washed away in baptism. And so Jesus asked the religious elite if they believed that John had God's authority when he taught. Think of it this way. If John had God's authority, then he was right when he identified Jesus as the Messiah. Does that make sense? Agreeing that John was right would require the religious elite to admit that Jesus was the Messiah. That was something that they would not accept. But if the religious elite said that John did not have God's authority, well, then they would be effectively calling the people who believed in John fools. John was celebrated as a folk hero, and this would really be an unpopular move for the religious elite. Since they honored John so greatly, rejecting him would mean losing the support of the people. Look at verse 31. Chapter 11, verse 31 says, they talked it over among themselves. Now, if we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe him. But do we dare say it was merely human? For they were afraid that people would start a riot since everyone thought that John was a prophet. Did you catch that there? It's the same emotional response as before. Fear. They didn't like the way that Jesus scorned their religious rituals, but they were afraid because the people were so enthusiastic about his teaching. Now they were afraid to endorse or reject John. It didn't matter which option they chose. They were filled with fear. The religious elite faced these two impossible options, and neither one was desirable, and so they couldn't choose between the two. So they didn't. Verse 33 says, so they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't answer your question either. He knew that they wouldn't be able to answer his question, or at least that they would be unwilling to answer his question. And effectively, he refused to play their game. Even if Jesus had answered their demand for where he got his authority, he already knew they wouldn't accept him because they had made up their minds about him in advance. It didn't matter which option he chose. It didn't matter how he responded. They didn't care what answer he might give. They just asked him out of anger. And Jesus was dismantling their religious rituals, and he refused to play their religious games. And so then we turn the page from chapter 11 to chapter 12 in the Gospel of Mark, and we find this parable that actually summarizes the entire Bible from Genesis all the way up to the Gospels. So the entire Bible so far here in this one single parable. It's one of my favorite parables, actually, because it's so profound. The story goes like this. A man planted a vineyard, and it was a common practice for farmers to hire others to tend their crops. He entrusted the care of his vineyard to tenant farmers, and then he left the country. And since he owned the vineyard, he had a right to a portion of the crops that grew there. Whatever the vineyard produced, since it was his vineyard, he had a right to a portion of it. So that when harvest time came, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But something horrible happened. Instead of honoring the agreement with the owner, the tenant farmers refused to give the servant what was rightfully his to take to the owner. They beat him up, and then they sent him back empty-handed. Apparently, in the absence of the owner, the tenant farmers began thinking and acting as if the vineyard was theirs. The owner's not around. It kind of feels like we're in charge. This place is ours. It's our vineyard. And the owner wasn't there to tell them otherwise. And so they kept all the produce for themselves. And they sent that bruised and bloody servant back to the owner without his share of the crops. What was happening here? But hadn't the owner and the tenant farmers made this contract that seemed agreeable to everyone? How could they do this to the owner's servant? So the owner ended up sending another servant. But essentially the same thing happened. They beat him up, and it says they treated him shamefully and then sent him back empty-handed. When the third servant arrived, they didn't even bother sending him back to the owner. They killed him. And it didn't seem to matter how much authority the owner entrusted to his faithful servants. The tenant farmers just kept beating them up and killing them, one after another, until it says in verse 6, there was only one left, his son. The owner of the vineyard loved his son. And he chose to send him on this dangerous mission to collect the crops that belong to him. Surely they will respect my son, he thought. So what do you think happened in this story? The Bible tells us that for centuries, God has been sending people to represent him, to speak on his behalf, prophets and priests and people of faith who are obedient to God. They called others to repentance, and they called others to give to God what belongs to him, our hearts and our lives. But again and again and again, because of the sinfulness in our souls, we have repeatedly rejected the representatives of God, refusing to abide by the covenant agreement between God and his tenant farmers, whom he left in his vineyard. We've treated God's representatives, pastors, church leaders, people of faith, like the tenant farmers treated the servants in the story. We've ignored the message from God. We've refused to obey the godly commands that they've relayed to us, and we've abused them physically, relationally, and emotionally. Some of them left empty-handed. Others were done for altogether. And eventually, there was only one left. God's son, the owner's son. Would we accept him? Would we obey his call to repentance? Would we abide by the covenant agreement between us and God? Jesus' story in Mark 12 continued, and he said that the farmers recognized the owner's son was the heir to the estate. Without an heir, they thought that they could take the vineyard for themselves. Let's kill him, get the estate for ourselves, they said. And so they violently grabbed him, and they killed him, and then they threw his body out of the vineyard like it was a piece of garbage. See how they treated the son. This was the moment when the people listening to Jesus realized that his story wasn't just a story. They knew that Jesus was saying that he is the son of the owner of the vineyard. And since they had already been planning to kill him, they realized that Jesus was saying that they were the evil tenant farmers. Jesus asked them in verse 9, "What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do?" After the tenant farmers had beat up the servants one after another until there was none left, after they had murdered the owner's beloved son and then tossed his inconvenient body aside, what do you think he will do? "I'll tell you," Jesus said, "he will come and kill them all and lease the vineyard to others." Can't you just picture Jesus' listeners hearing this story and thinking, "Who do you think you are, Jesus? You can't just show up in the temple and start flipping tables and screaming at people, changing things. You can't barge into our place of worship and make a mess. You have no right to interrupt our plans, our priorities, our procedures. This is how we've always done it. We like it this way. And you think that you can just step in and take over? Who died and made you king?" Someone did die. It was the king. This whole interaction, the questioning when they came to test Jesus, the story about the vineyard, it all has to do with one word: authority. It all comes down to authority. They should have known all along where Jesus got his authority. He told them plainly that they should have recognized him by reading the scripture. These were the religious elite. If anybody was going to recognize God's authority, it should have been them using God's word to recognize it. It should have been the religious elite. But they would not accept Jesus. They refused to let go of their way of doing life and doing religion and doing worship. They hadn't seen God show up in quite some time. And so they began believing and behaving as if the vineyard belonged to them. And then when God sent a representative to tell them otherwise, to call them to repentance, they would have to choose between either accepting this difficult call to change or to reject God and his representatives. The vineyard never belonged to us. We've been doing this all wrong. And the story that Jesus told them infuriated them. They tried to trap him with other trick questions about taxes and about divorce. You know, two things we really love talking about, right? But no matter how complex their questions seemed to be, Jesus astounded them with his wise answers. And then he told them in verse 24, "Your problem is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You have made a serious error." They wanted to arrest him right there on the spot, but it says in verse 12 that they were afraid to touch him because of the crowds, and so they left him and went away. There it is again, that same emotional response. They were afraid. They were filled with fear. Now, I've heard plenty of sermons about fear, and I'm reminded of all the times when Jesus comforted people by saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't be scared." But I have to tell you, I believe this is an instance where fear is an appropriate response. It's as if they said, "We're afraid of Jesus." And then I would answer, "You should be." I mean, he just told them in verse 27, "You've made a serious error." I can't recall any other time where Jesus was so direct about a person's problem as this. You should be feeling afraid right now. They thought that they knew how it all worked. They had this system for how to relate to God, a pattern for worship, and a list of expectations for do's and don'ts. They had been participating in worship and using this pattern for religion longer than Jesus had lived here on earth. But there was a problem, and Jesus pointed it out twice in this chapter. He said, "Your problem is that you don't know the scriptures." And then the domino effect happened here. He said the effect of that is the serious error that comes next. You don't know the power of God. Look at where biblical illiteracy led them. Lives that were void of the power of God and a religious ritual that led them to reject and murder God's son, the owner's son, his beloved son. Surely they'll respect him. If you don't want your life to end in the same train wreck as those fools, then feast daily upon the Word of God. Read it, study it, memorize it, and obey it. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Those who love your instructions have great peace and do not stumble." What happens to those who love God's instructions? We have great peace and we don't stumble. What a blessing is that? Joshua 1 says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Psalm 19 says, "The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commands of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living." 2 Timothy 3 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Hebrews 4 says, "The word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Psalm 119 says, "How can a young person keep their way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Proverbs 3 says, God says, "Never forget the things I've taught you. Store my commands in your heart. If you do this, you will live many years and your life will be satisfying." Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path." Our problem has nothing to do with the order of worship or the selection of music or the placement of furniture or the decision to use a video projector or a hymnal. Our problem isn't about the way that we dress or the these and the thous or any of the other squabbles that pop up. Our problem is that we don't recognize the authority of God. If he has real authority as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Master of the universe, then his word is sovereign. And if his word is sovereign, then we absolutely must learn what it says. Read it, study it, memorize it, and obey it. Without it, our lives are powerless. I don't want that kind of life, and I don't think you do either. Without the power of God, we don't stand a chance against the enemy of our souls. Without God's word and God's power living and working in us, we don't stand a chance against temptation, the very real forces of evil at work against us. We are powerless to resist sin, and sin always leads to the same destination: death. It is both dangerous and foolish to ask the question posed by the religious elite: who gave you such authority? For the followers of Christ, the answer to that question is, we did. When we agreed to make him Lord of our lives, we gave him authority over us. When I said, "Jesus, you're my Lord," that's when I was saying, "Jesus, I give you authority over me, over my heart, over my fears, over my decisions, over my plans, over my future, my present, my past, everything about me. You're my Lord. I give you authority, absolute authority." And anyone who refuses to accept Jesus as Lord should be afraid, because it's what Jesus called a serious error. Jesus says, your problem is you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You have made a serious error. Do you know God's word? Is it known in your life? Do you know the power of God? Is it active in you? Or do you need to deal with a serious error? May our motivation for reading, studying, memorizing, and obeying God's word not be because we feel like we ought to, but because we recognize that we cannot survive without the powerful word of God in our lives. May we be convicted by the Holy Spirit to allow God to implement the change in our lives that he shows us. And may we have the courage to take steps of faith forward in obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, and our ruler. Amen.